Good morning, good morning, good morning. And we hope that your family will be able to be a part of our celebration that we're gonna actually talk a little bit about today. Don't you love our new floor? Isn't this great? Don't you love our new floor? Do you like what we've done with the place this week? Yeah. You gotta give it up to our campus care team this week because they, especially led by Monty, and see, oh my gosh, you cannot believe what they went through to get the room ready. And they tore out the old sound booth. You notice that, is gone. And one of the things that's cool about it, you may notice names and scriptures written on the floor. When we moved in here in 2008, we had a special night where we got to do that, write the names of people that we care about, that we hope would come to Christ in this room, scriptures, etc. So after the first year, we're going to get to do that again, and you're going to get to write new names of people that you love and care about that you hope find the mercy and grace of Christ. And we look forward to that. That's coming up. It's an exciting year unfolding. I'm really looking forward to 2025. But, the 2 Corinthians 9:7 says this. It says, do not give reluctantly or under compulsion because God loves a cheerful giver. And don't we all, right? Like if you give a really great gift to your spouse, guys, and she says, oh, thank you so much. Well, I didn't really want to do it, but here it is anyway. It doesn't matter how great the gift is, it's not going to go over very well. And when it comes to this season, one of the great things about the discipline of giving is it becomes less of a discipline, right? And you remember when you were a kid and all you cared about with Christmas is what you were getting. And one of the signs of maturity is when you don't care what you get, it's about what you can give. And the same thing is true in Christ. When you come here, it's all about what I can get. But the day when it becomes what you can give, maybe there's someone, that you see today that you're able to encourage, and it was about what you gave today. I saw someone I love very much earlier, and she's struggling, and she can hear me right now. And to me today, being here was worth that. It was worth that. And that's the power of giving. If you want to be a part of our financially generous community, go to PushPay. Go to our app, and you can find the PushPay app on that and the connection. And you can do it. You can do it at the communion tables. You can do it at the information counter. But we'd love to be a part of the growth of giving. Well, we are in the Revelation narrative of the Christmas story. Some of you have told me. I didn't even know that was in there. Because this is not what you find on Christmas cards. A great sign appeared in heaven, a woman clothed with the sun, the moon under her feet, and a crown of 12 stars on her head. She was pregnant and cried out in pain as she was about to give birth. These are all signs of the divine presence is essentially what you're seeing there. She was pregnant, cried out in pain as she was about to give birth. Then another sign appeared in heaven, an enormous red dragon with 7 heads and 10 horns and 7 crowns on its head. That's just symbolic of power, a very powerful intellectual being. Its tail swept a third of the stars out of the sky and flung them to the earth. It's just a symbol of destruction. This is a destructive power. The dragon stood in front of the woman who was about to give birth that it might devour her child the moment he was born. She gave birth to a son, a male child, who will rule all the nations with an iron scepter. And this is clearly a reference to the birth narrative. Skip to verse 10. Then I heard a loud voice in heaven say, now have come the salvation and the power and the kingdom of our God and the authority of his Messiah, of his Christ. Now, we've been looking at this for now 3 weeks. And last week I said, let's break this down into 3 truths. One is you live in worlds, not a world. These worlds frequently intersect, the unseen world and the seen world. You're in a war. You may not know it, but this world is not a playground. It's a battleground. And 3 is you have already won. I love that song. You have already won. Christ has secured the victory. We are living like after the Normandy invasion, World War II was basically over. The war was won. Once we got past the German barricades into Normandy, it was over. But now we had to go claim that victory, didn't we? And now the same is true. Jesus Christ has already won the outcome. We've read the last chapter in the book and we know who wins. And you've already won. Now I wanna unpack, I told you last week, I wanted to go into more detail about number two. Because it gives insight into why life is so hard. You know, even when life is going well, we know that that is a fragile reality. Why is there this war going on that we frequently feel? Look at verse 17 of Revelation 12. Then the dragon was enraged at the woman. And this idea of off the hinges. Went off to wage war against the rest of her offspring. That's you if you're a Christian. Satan hates Mary, and he hates her offspring. Those who keep God's commands and hold fast to their testimony about Jesus. That's the whole book of Revelation right there. Hold fast to the testimony about Jesus. Now, why was Satan enraged? Why was he enraged? What's at the core of why he so wanted to devour this child and prevent his life? Well, here's the truth. And we see this manifested on this side of the curtain too. The reason for the war is kingship is at stake. The earth, as we're told in Revelation, was Satan's dominion. And now a king was being born who would rule heaven and earth with an iron scepter. Now, go back to this side of the curtain. You see that in Matthew 2. After Jesus was born in Bethlehem in Judea, during the time of King Herod, who was a maniacal psychopath, is what he was, he had his own family assassinated so that there would be no threat to his throne. Magi from the east came to Jerusalem and asked, "Where's the one who's been born king of the Jews? We saw his star when it rose and have come to worship him." And when King Herod heard this, he was so happy. Is that what it says? It says he was disturbed and all Jerusalem with him. Now, why was he disturbed? Why was he, some translations, troubled? Well, if there's already a land where there's a ruler and another ruler comes and tries to take captivity over that land and claim kingship, what's there gonna be? There's gonna be a war. And Christ's presence brings a war outside of you and inside of you, both. And this is a large part of why life, to some extent, will always be hard. It'll always be hard. Within us, the war is kingship. Who is the leader? Who is the king of my life? Christ, as any king, demands absolute allegiance. He said, "Unless you deny yourself and take up your cross and follow me, you cannot be my apprentice, cannot be my disciple." He said, "Unless you hate your father and mother, and you cannot be my disciple." We'll unpack that here in a minute. He said, "If you seek to save your life, you will lose it. But if you lose your life for my sake, you will find it." And this is where, you know, in America, we want the kingdom, but we don't want the king. And Jesus says, "You want my kingdom? I must be king of your life. You must give me an absolute allegiance." John Stott, in his classic work, Basic Christianity, said, "No one who ever met Jesus Christ ever responded moderately to him." The only three things you ever see people doing when they met the real Jesus is either they run away from him in terror, they assault him with fury, or prostrate themselves in utter surrender. Now, why is it that no one ever responded to him moderately? It's because he claimed to be king. That's why. If I stood up to you and I said, "Hey, I'm the king, bow down to me," I would be what C.S. Lewis said is the only three options about Jesus: a liar, I know I'm not telling the truth; a lunatic, I'm nuts; or I'm Lord. There are only three options. And he goes around saying, "I am the king. Joy to the world, the Lord has come. Let earth receive her Savior." Is that what it says? Her king. And that's not joy to your world if you want to be your own king. And this is the rub in our culture of individualism, is nobody going to be the boss of me. C.S. Lewis said, "If Christianity is not true, it is of no importance. You're wasting your time. If it is true, it is of supreme importance. What it cannot be is moderately important. And so you'll hear people say, well, it's nice to believe in God and be a Christian, but you shouldn't be fanatical about it. Religion is a private matter, and you shouldn't get all excited about Christianity. Well, you can't say that if you've ever met Jesus Christ. You can't say that. Tim Keller commented on John Stott's words, and he said, if you get near Christ's actual claims of complete kingship, you will either run in terror, assault him with fury, or bow down and surrender. And if you bow down and surrender, what Revelation 12, why we need to study it, is because it says it's war on. Because not only does Satan not want you to be king, there's a part of you that doesn't want Jesus to be king. And because the dragon doesn't want to lose his kingship to this king, you must understand this reality. As long as you live on this earth, your being is the battleground of that war. And so let me give you three implications of this. Some of you are just now reestablishing your faith. You've been absent from your faith for many years. Some of you have been Christians for a long time, and you need this reminder. And I want to especially say to those of you who are in a war right now of grief and loss, this is really going to be important at the end when we talk about the battle. I want to talk to you about your prayer life, the persecution that will come your way, and what exactly the peace of Christ means in a world that is at war. First of all, your prayer. Now, last week, I took the step of opening up my personal practice. What launches my day is about a 12-minute prayer that I've used for 20 years. When I got sick last year, it really became like air. And my intensity on that has gone up. All that is it just is one verse of scripture after another. And so, you know, 1 John 5:14 says that if we ask anything according to his will, he hears us. And when we ask according to his will, we have what we've asked of him. That's what it actually means to pray in Jesus' name. It's to pray for what Jesus would want. When you pray for what Jesus would want, you have it. And so that prayer is you're praying in Jesus' name. You're asking for the things that he wants you. Now, I know that some of you wanted that, and it was my fault. I failed to provide a hard copy at the counter. That's out there this week. If you'd like a hard copy, it's at the information counter. But I'm sure there are some of you, because I know you people. I know there's someone out there who said, that's too hard. That's too long. 10 minutes is too long to pray. I can't do it. Now, if you're not a Christian, I totally get it. If you're a Christian, you got bigger problems than that. Because Jesus, in the Garden of Gethsemane, on the night he was betrayed, the dragon was closing in on him. He looked at his disciples and who had fallen asleep on him and said, could you not pray 1 hour? Could you not stay awake with me 1 hour? And he looks at him and says, guys, there's a war going on, and you're asleep. You're asleep. And so if you're a Christian and you say, I can't pray for 10 minutes. I can't do it. Well, then here's what you do. Find a way you can. Like record that with your own voice and then listen to it. Do it at night and fall asleep to that prayer. Break it up. There's actually about 10 sections to it. And just do it throughout the day. I don't know. If you're so ADD that you can't pray for 10 minutes, you got other things to work on as a follower of Jesus. I'm telling you, man. You got other things you need to work on, because I really doubt whether you surrendered. I really doubt whether you've surrendered. Now, that doesn't mean that we're all prayer warriors and machines. Some people have the gift of intercession. I get that. But I'll tell you this. I've been doing this for a long time, and I can tell you with confidence, I can say this, pray or be prey. That you, if you're not equipping your life behind the curtain, there are things going to be going on behind the curtain that are going to get you and those you love. Prayer is the dominant practice that determines whether you win the internal battle that is engaged once you become a Christian. Why is that? It's because the Bible says there are two natures within us. There is it's called the flesh. It's the fallen part of us that always wants to be in control, always wants to be in charge. We want to be our own king. And then there's the spirit part of us that the Holy Spirit energizes, and that's the part of us that wants to surrender and wants to make Jesus Christ the king of our lives. Two natures beat within my breast. The one is foul, the other blessed. The one I love, the one I hate, but the one I feed will dominate. And it is absolutely the truth. Look at this in Galatians 5 in the Message translation. If you live freely, animated, motivated by God's Spirit, you won't feed the compulsions of self, of selfishness. There is a root of sinful self-interest in us that is at odds with the truly free spirit, just as the free spirit is incompatible with selfishness. And the Bible says that once you have surrendered to Jesus Christ, your heart is now a part of your heart, your spirit is surrendered to him. And there's still that part of you, that old person that dies. One old pastor was asked by a young pastor in training, "Father, when will I reach the age when the sins of the flesh no longer appeal to me?" And the old pastor said, "My son, I wouldn't trust myself until I was dead 4 days. I wouldn't trust myself." You're gonna be, that war's gonna keep happening in you all of your life. But listen to this, Southbrooker, before you accepted Jesus Christ into your heart may have been calm. You may have been empty, but your heart was united in trying to avoid Christ. You were your own king. But when you become a Christian, it's war on. That's why 1 Peter 2:11 says, "Dear friends, I urge you as foreigners and exiles, abstain from sinful desires which wage war against your soul." It just amps up. You know, that's why, you know, the worst place to be as a Christian is the person who's bored at a Bible study and guilty at a bar. Like, you're just in the middle, you know. You're like the guy who's asked his favorite color plaid. I don't know. I can't really decide what I want to do. I want to be a Christian, but I want to entertain the sins of the flesh, and I want to be independent, but I want to be a Christian. You got to decide, because these two ways are antithetical. And why is prayer just at the core of that? Prayer is your surrender. Think about what you do when you pray. You can pray while you're serving and cleaning and prepare. You can pray during that, but when you set aside time to surrender, you're not accomplishing anything, are you? Like, in this world, on this side of the curtain, you're not accomplishing anything when you take time to be still, Psalm 46, and know that he is God. The word there for be still is the Latin vacata, take a vacation from being in control. That's what it means, take a vacation and know that he is God. When you pray, it is your best weapon against the sinful nature that wants to be in charge, because you surrender. And that's why the Bible compares prayer to wrestling. Some of you, this will change your prayer life when you realize that prayer is wrestling. What are you wrestling with? Well, you're wrestling with your own spirit that wants to do and be in charge, wants to be your own king. One guy said this, I read this week. I love this. One guy said, "Sometimes I feel like I pray too much that I'll annoy God. But then I think I'd rather get to heaven and have Jesus say, 'Now there's a familiar voice,' than to have him say, 'It's nice to finally hear from you.'" There are three reasons prayer is powerful. One is, it's hard. And you know what? If you want to be a follower of Jesus, you got to do the hard things. You got to do the hard things. Take up your cross. Read the book. Do the hard things. Because there's no way to deal with this life than do the hard things. Prayer's hard because of your spirit that's fallen. Another reason is because it always changes you. You may not see on this side of the curtain, but prayer is always changing you. One of the things that when I've given that prayer that I use to students, I say, "Guys, if you'll use this, your brain will believe every word of that eventually." Poor. I wish I'd have had that when I was 16 years old. But here's another reason. This is the power of prayer. Another reason that it is essential is because it affects reality behind the curtain. Tennyson said, "More things are wrought by prayer than this world dreams of, than you dream of." There's prayer moves in the spiritual realm. So you need to know that. You need to know that when you become a Christian, it's game on. There is going to be an internal battle, and whichever part of you you feed, that's the part that's going to dominate. Now, you also need to know this, because obviously we saw that the dragon went off to wage war, Satan went off to wage war on her offspring. And this is at the core of why Revelation wasn't written for people 2,000 years later like us. It was written for people right then who were under severe Roman persecution, and the cult of the emperors were threatened by Jesus' claims to kingship, that Christians would declare, Iesui Kurios, Jesus is Lord, not Caesar is Lord. And they were persecuted. And if you're a Christian, there's gonna be an outward battle too. If you're a Christian, you will be persecuted. The members of Jesus' family were the first to be persecuted because of Jesus. The boys near him in Bethlehem were the first martyrs. Think about that. What kind of a king comes onto the earth that you even think of as being passive or moderate, who his entrance, his invasion, causes the murdering of boys around the vicinity of Bethlehem? This is serious. The hatred of the world structures against Jesus will eventually engulf anyone associated with him. Anyone. Look at these words from Mark 3:31. Jesus' mother and brothers arrived standing outside. They sent someone in to call him. A crowd was sitting around him, and they told him, your mother and brothers are outside looking for you. Who are my mothers and brothers? He asked. Then he looked at those seated in the circle around him and said, here are my mothers and brothers. Whoever does God's will is my brother and sister and mother. When you become a Christian, you're now a part of his family. And that's powerful. Because if you're a high-ranking government official in the United States, jihad has been declared against you, you know that, and your family. And the adversary, he has it against you and your family, Jesus. And not only that, just as it wasn't just his family, but the little boys, the citizens around the city of Bethlehem were also attacked. The Bible says that you are also a member of his city. You're a citizen, as we sang earlier, of heaven above. Our citizenship, Philippians 3:20, is in heaven, and we eagerly wait a Savior from there, the Lord Jesus Christ. I saw, Revelation 21, the holy city, the new Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, prepared as a bride, beautifully dressed for her husband. That's us. The church is the city of God, Augustine said. And just as, if you're a citizen of America, you guys know this. I'm not trying to alarm anyone, but you know this is true. If you're a citizen of the United States, jihad has been declared against you by the forces of evil. If you're a citizen of Washington, D.C. and New York City, it's even worse. You're a target. And do you know the Bible is so realistic? It says that when you become a Christian, you spiritual jihad has been declared against you. Now that I don't know about you, but I need that reality. Somebody asked me, why do you do those crazy cold showers? You know, my wife asks me that every time I do it. What are you doing to yourself? And it's because I got a bunch of friends who make me do it, who are nut jobs. But the other thing is because, you know what? It's doing the hard things, because everything in my life is to prepare for persecution. I'm not a pessimist who, you know, I'm gonna get in this a minute, but I am facing the reality every day that there is someone out to get you and me and the people we love. 2 Timothy 3:12 says, in fact, everyone who wants to live a godly life in Christ Jesus will be persecuted. Yeah. It's not if, maybe, it will happen. Now, listen to this. This is so important. I love how Tim Keller points this out. He says this is not meant to create what is called a persecution complex. You know, he says the birth narratives are life in micro. In the birth narratives, you see people who are attracted to Jesus, the shepherds and the wise men, but you see people who wanted to attack Jesus. And as his people, there are gonna be people who are attracted to us because of that, but there are gonna be people who are wanting to attack us for that. That's gonna happen. Now, if you're always getting persecuted for your faith in Christ, there might be something wrong, because even Jesus wasn't persecuted all the time. Sometimes he was very attractive to people. it probably means if you're one of those people, I just bear the cross of Jesus. People hate me around the office. They just can't stand me in the neighborhood. It probably means you're irritating, obtuse, rude. You have no understanding of the way of presenting the gospel. And you say, well, I speak up for Jesus and people can't handle the truth. That's their problem. I'm getting persecuted for Jesus' sake. No, you're probably self-righteous is probably what that is, and insensitive. But if you're never getting persecuted for your faith in Christ, there's also something wrong. Because it probably means you're lukewarm. You don't stand out in your commitment to Christ. No one considers you remarkable for your faith in Christ, either because you live amazingly, but you're a coward and nobody knows you're a Christian. They just think, he's a wonderful guy. He's just a great guy. And Jesus said, live your life in such a way that you let your light shine, that people may see your good deeds and glorify your Father in heaven. There has to be a way that we communicate when the time is right. I'm a follower of Christ, and that's why I did that. That's why I did that. I remember Billy Graham one time told about a guy who was walking his dog, and it was one of those Heinz 57 mutts, like, 57 different breeds, and this one dog just looked muddy. And the guy stopped and said, what kind of dog is that? And the guy said, it's a police dog. He said, police dog? It doesn't look like a police dog. He said, yeah, he's in the Secret Service. He said, and I imagine there's some of you in the Secret Service, and you're the reason why Paul had to say to Timothy, don't be ashamed to testify about our Lord. Don't be ashamed of that. But when it happens that you are marginalized, ostracized, criticized, villainized by family and friends and coworkers, don't be surprised. Don't be surprised when it happens. Look at these words from Peter, who knew it so well. 1 Peter 4:12, dear friends, don't be surprised at the fiery ordeal that has come to you to test you, as though something strange were happening to you, but rejoice in as much as you participate in the sufferings of Christ, so that you may be overjoyed when his glory is revealed. In other words, whatever cost that you experience for Christ, it's just gonna make eternity even sweeter. Can you imagine that? Can you imagine what the martyrs are experiencing right now? And you need to know this. Let's not miss the most obvious thing of Revelation 12, The dragon hates Mary and hates his offspring. Hates, is enraged. And this makes it serious. Now that I've thoroughly upset most of you, let's look at your peace, okay? Let's look at Jesus Christ. Then what does he do? He brings peace and he brings strife. He gives solutions, ultimate solutions to every problem that humanity faces. Every problem humanity faces. As Paul Tillich once said, there are three problems of modern man that no amount of wealth, no amount of education will ever solve. There's the problem of guilt, there's the problem of meaninglessness to life, and there's the problem of death. And no matter how rich you are, you cannot solve those three problems. But in the gospel, all three of those are confronted and resolved in the cross and the resurrection. All three of them. So he brings peace. But not before you realize that your life is engaged in a battle. And sometimes I think it can sound funny, when you say, boy, Satan's out to get you and he hates you, and you think, well, I'm just not that important. I don't consider myself that important that he'd be out to get me. And what you need to remember is the Christmas story shows us that God is going to flip the order and how the world works. And how the world works, it's the highly educated, the sophisticated, the wealthy, the influential, the important who are major players in history. But in God's order of things, on this side of the curtain, Luke tells us that this was a peasant boy and a peasant girl giving birth to a peasant baby in a peasant town, a small village, Bethlehem. Now, if the King of Kings is gonna enter the world, you expect him to come into the world in Alexandria or Constantinople or Rome or Jerusalem. Bethlehem, you talk about the ultimate cow town. Well, I'm not going to say what town around here would make it look like a metropolitan, you know, because I'd offend somebody really big time. I mean, this is an out of the way village. Just Nowheresville. This is Nowheresville. There's one of my favorite cartoons that a lot of times you'll see it around Abraham Lincoln's birthday is a cartoon, and it's two old guys that are standing around a fence in Hodgenville, Kentucky, and they're talking, and one says to the other one, anything happened around here? And the one guy said, nothing's going on. They say Mrs. Lincoln gave birth to a baby boy last night, but nothing important ever happens around here. Isn't that good? That's what you would have thought if you'd have said, you looked at this and said, this is just a baby boy, a peasant baby boy. I mean, this is nothing. Even Luke records how, look at how, like we see this, but we don't realize how ordinary this is. While they were there, Luke 2:6, the time came for the baby to be born, and she gave birth. It's like Forrest Gump is writing this. When I was hungry, I ate. When I was tired, I slept. When I had to go, you know, I went. You know, and one, it's just ordinary. It's just so ordinary that you can miss, that's you, that's me. That these common people have this amazing, what's pregnant here is meaning and amazing protection, but amazing strife. And Sherry and I, when we first got married, we were ministering in Kentucky, and we lived about a mile off I-75 in Grant County. And so we would frequently get calls from gas. We lived next door to the church building. We'd frequently get calls from gas stations that were right off the exit there. And we have someone here who needs help. Can you help them? And you took them in our house. One night, it was between Christmas and New Year's. It was a terrible blizzard, winter blizzard and storm. We get a call from the gas station down the road. Hey, we've got someone here. She is from Mexico. She doesn't speak English. She is very pregnant. And I think she's a real loser. And I every time I think of this narrative, I think about, I wonder if that was said of Mary and Joseph, but real losers. And you need to know this. The reason that this is important, that we peer behind the curtain of Christmas to what's really going on, is that your life has such meaning that you are engaged in a war that you have to maximize his peace, because there is going to be, because of the meaning of your life, there's no one like you. You're not one in a million. That means there would be 800,000 other people in the world exactly like you. You're not one in a million. You're one in eternity. Like, there's no one like you. Your life has such meaning. And this flips the world order. Your life won't be on the headlines today. Hopefully, not in the headlines today. But God knows. The disciples asked Jesus, when are you going to take power and save the world? And Jesus said, guys, I'm going to lose power and save the world. And the way we fight this battle is we surrender. The Christmas narrative says there's so much more going in your life than you know or think. And you have to every day has to be a day of surrender. Today I surrender to your peace. I surrender to your power, to your purposes in my life. And here's the thing about Mary that is so heartwarming, so tender. Luke 2:34, then Simeon blessed them and said to Mary, his mother, this child is destined to cause the rising and falling of many in Israel and to be a sign that will be spoken against, so that the thoughts of many hearts will be revealed and a sword will pierce your own soul too, Mary. Can you imagine being in one of our child dedications and Frank Crockett stands up and said, that baby is going to cause the rise and the fall of many in Dayton, Ohio, and a sword's going to pierce your heart, Mom. I mean, you'd be jolted by that, wouldn't you? And here's what you need to understand. This is the power of the gospel. Because of Jesus flipping the world, life used to lead to death. now death leads to life. Mary died to herself. That's why Satan hates her. And she gave birth to the one that on that day, when that sword went into his side to confirm he was dead, it pierced her side too. It pierced her side too. And what you see there is you see the foreshadowing of the gospel, that sword will lead to life, eternal life, abundant life. There's a fascinating narrative that's connected to Bethlehem. Rachel was the wife of Jacob. Rachel died giving birth to Benjamin in Bethlehem. She was buried there. And there was a memorial to Rachel, who gave birth to what was the most esteemed tribe of Israel. Rachel is in Jesus' genealogy in Matthew 1. In Jeremiah 31, the children of Israel have fallen away from God, and now they're being deposed to Babylon, and they march through Bethlehem, a forced kind of a baton death march through Bethlehem, and they walk by Rachel's grave. And Jeremiah says, with Matthew quotes, Rachel is weeping for her children because they are no more. They are no more. And he's saying this, he's saying, Israel, you look dead, but this is going to be a part of your redemption and your regeneration. Just as Rachel's death led to life, his life and his death is going to lead to life. What you think is dead, behind the curtain, there's more going on. Are you weeping today? One of the things about our church is we experience death every week. I didn't see that. I didn't factor that in. I mean, we deal with death every week, and constantly it comes back. Death leads to life. Death leads to life. Death leads to life. Death leads to life. And if today you're grieving, if today you're experiencing Rachel's grief, just know there's more going on behind the curtain than you know. And as the Bible says, in a little while, we shall see him. Isn't that good? In a little while, we'll see our redemption. And now have come the kingdom and the power of our Messiah. Amen. Lord, I want to pray now for those who are here today and they are in a terrible season. We pray that you come to them now in the gathering of your people. Those who are listening, watching online, that you would transcend space and time as you do, and you would reach into them, and they would be, in the midst of their tears, they would be comforted. Because we see in Jesus, we see in Mary, we see in Rachel, death leads to life. Life wins. For now has come the power and the glory and the kingdom of our Christ. And everyone who hangs on to this and the testimony of Jesus said, amen. See you next week, gang. Mm. Mm.